brings us to the sermon today, because we are going through a particular chapter, chapter 6 of the prophesied end time. And on the website, there is a place on the bottom there where both books, whatever sermons I give in a specific chapter, we are going to be covering most of those as time goes along here. It gives me the opportunity of going through it, the book, in that respect, and putting it on a web on the website here, and being able to comment about some of the things as well that obviously would be above and beyond what's in the book here. But the reason we're going through this particular chapter, which is entitled, the same as the sermon here obviously, The Revelation of God's Plan, this is part two, The Revelation of God's Plan, is because we're getting a lot of questions about the Sabbath, Sabbath observance, holy days that are coming up, and how to observe those things. And, when people want to start changing their life and start observing certain things, this is a quick overview of some of that, and they need to go back and reread these things in this chapter and other things on some of the websites that we have connected together on the church site that will give them the ability. BiblicalTruthAsAnExample.com gives more information, especially some of those things written by Mr. Armstrong. And we'll get into some of the more specifics about the holy days and the like that they can learn. But there are sermons on the website specifically covering the holy days, but how to keep them, some of the observance and so forth. We don't go into a lot of length, but I'll try to mention some of those things as we go through here. So I want to go back here today and pick up with the section entitled Passover, the first annual observance. It is not a high day, meaning it is not a Sabbath, and it's not an annual Sabbath. It is a day that God says to observe. It's to be kept in a specific way for those who are baptized. It is not a time that people go to services and so forth, except for those who are baptized, and only for those who are baptized. No one else is to observe the Passover. And comment perhaps more on that later on another time. But I know this may be very basic for a lot of you who have been around for a long time, but basics are good. And that's why every year God tells us to go back, to talk about, to focus on the things having to do with holy days that has the meaning to do with that specific holy day. In the Church of God, when we're in the Feast of Trumpets, that's what we should speak on, is the Feast of Trumpets. And on it goes. If it's Pentecost, that's what message you should be hearing, is the message having to do with Pentecost. And that's what we do. We talk about Pentecost on the day of Pentecost. That's what God commands. And so again, the primary thing that you'll be doing, all of you listening here that are new, is on the holy days, the high days, do the same thing as you do on the Sabbath. You tune in. You listen. That's the primary part of your Sabbath. It's like the weekly Sabbath. You don't work on that day from sunset to sunset when that day begins, because as you learn very early on, God counts time. We are to count time in the way that God has given to us, and that is from, as an example here, the weekly Sabbath, from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. That is the Sabbath. And we are not to work on those occasions in our own occupation. You know, certainly fine to do things around the house in the sense of making your bed when you get up, washing, shaving, different things that you do for hygiene and the like. Those things are fine, eating, cooking, and so forth for your family. But as far as an occupation or as far as personal entertainment and going out and doing things you might be able to do the rest of the week, we don't do them. And we don't do them on the annual Sabbaths as well. So the annual Sabbath is just like a weekly Sabbath in the sense the most important time that you spend in that day is the time you listen to what God gives to you in a sermon. And obviously the rest of the time set apart for time that we can be with our family, time that we can rest from our toil, our work. I don't know about you, but a lot of people learn very early on, they're so thankful when Friday sunset finally comes. It's like you're totally worn out by the end of the week, by the things you go through, and thankfully God has given us a day of rest and extra time we can spend with our family or do other things, perhaps some studying and so forth as well. But I know a lot of people are by themselves and they can't be together with other brethren, so it makes it a little harder in that respect as to what you can do on the Sabbath, where God has set apart the Sabbath as a time where people can come together in fellowship if we were of the size to do so. But people being so scattered today, many people don't have the opportunity of fellowshipping with anyone, just like that poor fellow down in Pretoria, South Africa. You know, if he continues to come along and learn this way of life and yields to it, there's no one else that I know of in Pretoria, you know, period, nor anyone close to him keeping the Sabbath. He couldn't travel 100 miles. He couldn't travel 1,000 miles right now. That's how scattered the church is. But it gives us a bit of a foretaste of what will happen and how fast things can happen when people are able to read something, just download it off the internet. And that's exactly what God is going to do. You know, as things begin to happen, when things begin to take place, that's how fast it happens. They simply download a book and read it, and it doesn't take very long to read these. You know, you can go through it very quickly. So picking up here, Passover, the first annual observance. The weekly Sabbath reveals God's 7,000-year plan for mankind. The first 6,000 years belong to man, but God will reign over man during the last 1,000-year period. God's plan is more fully revealed through the annual observances he gave as appointed times, as we talked about last Sabbath. They're appointed times, appointments, times that God specifically set aside that man is to observe. The weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbaths, an annual observance like Passover. So again, God's plan is more fully revealed through the annual observances he gave as appointed times for us to keep with him. This first annual observance is not an annual Sabbath, but it is to be observed first each year before the annual Sabbath. That observance is Passover. God's plan of salvation begins with this day. You know, it's an awesome thing. I don't care how many times I go through it. When you think about God's plan, when you think about Leviticus 23, where all the holy days are listed and the Sabbath is listed and Passover is listed here in order of observance, that is so incredible when you understand the outline of 7,000 years, and then God, with the holy days, begins to break that down even more specifically. A plan of salvation contained in 7,000 years, and it is awesome. The order of God. And our minds becoming at one with God, because God helps us, all of mankind that has a mind that is out of order, you know, it is not balanced, it is not sound in any fashion or form, and with great simplicity of something very beautiful, God helps to put the mind in order as far as salvation is concerned and his plan and what he's doing, and it's very, very basic. That's why on these days we go into them more specifically. Going on in the book, that observance is Passover. God's plan of salvation begins with this day. Without receiving the Passover, mankind cannot enter into a relationship with God. This is where it begins. It begins with Jesus Christ. Going on in the book, receiving the Passover allows mankind to begin the process of salvation that will produce the blessings God wants for him. The awesome importance of the precise timing of Passover is covered near the end of chapter 7. The importance of that timing is the primary means by which one can begin to know the true Messiah and those things that are false. Received a bit of a scathing email today from someone in the UK, you know, someone that considers himself an evangelist, and yet he talks about he feels that I'm a sincere individual, that I'm have a genuine desire and love toward God, but just couldn't agree that all Christianity can be wrong, you know. It's very hard for people. So I sent him back an email talking about how can you uphold the Mass of Christ, Christmas, and you know it's false. You know that Jesus Christ wasn't born around that time. Any minister out there who has done any kind of studying in the world even, they know that Jesus Christ wasn't born in that season of the year. And most will admit that if someone, if one member of their congregation will come up and ask them, if they have the guts to do so, most will admit, acknowledge, yes, we know that he wasn't born at that time of the year, but you think, lies, lies, lies. God's word, God's way of life is not based on lies. And I ask him about some other things, you know. And how can you uphold the Catholic teaching of a Trinity that mocks God Almighty and his Son Jesus Christ, you know, that makes a mockery? So anyway, it's sad. I'm so thankful that God's getting ready to change everything in the world so that mankind can have one religion where there will be no more confusion. Over the last 200 years, massive confusion has swept the whole earth concerning God, about God. You know, Satan has had a heyday leading up to the end time here. That's why I think about something I mentioned in the first book, that as time goes along here and we get closer and closer, you're going to hear more about the end time, about the return of Jesus Christ. Everybody's going to jump on the bandwagon as we get closer and closer because there's a spirit world out there. They know what's going on. They know where we are. And so they stir up a false religion in the world to focus on those things as well. Think of what's happening in the Middle East and Mahdi's army and the rise of this individual that's supposed to come back and lead those that have the belief of Islam, you know, hold to that. And this one article that came out recently talking about how that they believe that this individual is going to arise and the things that are going to take place for 7 years and that Jesus Christ is going to return and be his lieutenant. You know? Sorry, it's not going to work that way, you know. So every religion in the world has things that they just have upside down. But they're all being stirred up right now. It's amazing what's going on out there. Stirred up. Anyway. Going on in the book, the awesome importance of the precise timing of Passover is covered. I mentioned that near the end of the chapter, which people need to understand. The importance and timing is the primary means by which one can begin to know the true Messiah and those things that are false. It is by this same means that you can identify false teachers, false religions, and any organization that condones false teachings. It should be noted that at this time, Judaism observes Passover one day late. The actual date for Passover on the Roman calendar is an error. That will be explained more fully later. Leviticus 23 lists all of God's appointed times. The annual observances begin with Passover. And so in Leviticus 23, if you want to turn there, I know sometimes it's a little easier. You have something to do. Those of you who have been around for a long time, and those of you who haven't, it's still good to follow along. So I'll let you know where I'm going as I go through this, what I'm getting ready to read. This is verse 5 of Leviticus 23. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Eternal's, Yahweh's, Passover. It's not in the 15th day. It doesn't say part of it's in the 15th day. It says in the 14th day. And quite candidly, any Jew knows when that is. But they don't observe it. Sad. Pathetic. Jesus Christ condemned them when he came 2,000 years ago. Judaism, all teaching of Judaism. In the world, you know, traditional Christianity can accept that, but they can't accept that he might condemn traditional Christianity today. Yes, he does. Going on in the book, many are familiar with the story of the Exodus out of Egypt. It was at this time that God gave the Passover observance to the Israelites. And so, we're going to be in Exodus for a little while too, so you might want to hold your finger in both places here, but Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1. It says, "And the Eternal spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months." So, again, this is in the spring of the year, of what we recognize as the spring of the year. It is in the Hebrew, the specific month here that's spoken of, Abib, Nisan, and generally falls sometime in late March, sometime in through first part of April or whenever. But anyway, it goes on to say, "This month shall be to you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you to all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take of them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." So he's telling them here, you pick out a lamb as much as what it would take to feed a family. And goes on to explain certain things about that. You know, if there's more there than just your family, you can invite some more over so that about the right amount is there that it would take to consume, to eat a lamb. It says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." You know, God uses something very physical here to teach something very spiritual, because the Passover lamb pictures, represents Jesus Christ. He was without blemish. He had no sins. The ultimate sacrifice that God would give to mankind. It's God's sacrifice that he gave to mankind. Mankind doesn't offer up something in sacrifice to God. This is not, that's one thing that really dumbfounds me. I found out very early on here, a few years back, that so many didn't understand some of these things, not even ministers in the church. Had a conversation with a minister talking about some of these things and discussing the sacrifices were given to God. They didn't understand some of the sacrifices in the scriptures even. That sometimes it wasn't just the priests who were involved in the sacrificial system. Sometimes the congregations were. But to make a distinction here of what was taking place, this wasn't the lamb they took out and offered up on the altar at the temple. This was something that God says, in essence, this is mine for you. This is my sacrifice given to you. It was eternal sacrifice. "So your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goat." So it's to be a young goat or a young sheep. So going on in the book, this Lamb without blemish was symbolic of Jesus Christ who was without sin. The Apostle Peter explained this to the church by saying, and this is 1 Peter, you don't need to turn there, but just read it right quick, like 1 Peter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot. You know, amazing the beauty of this, of the symbolism of what God gave, and something very physical to help us to learn something spiritual. That's why I marvel when Jesus Christ came along in John there, in John chapter 6, and he started preaching that which was spiritual, and he said, you're going to have to drink my blood and eat my flesh. And it says after that, many disciples quit following him. No, not the 12, but many that were following him at that time quit following because they couldn't take it. You know, like so many today. When they hear something, they don't understand what God is giving on a spiritual plane because God's not calling them yet, not working with them. They could only take it physically. And they didn't believe in drinking blood, let alone eating human flesh. This was an abominable thing to them, so they quit listening to him. They believed he had to be a false preacher, a false teacher, a false prophet. Just like I'm accused of a lot today. Get a lot of messages like that one. Yeah, but people just have to wait, don't they? That's how it works. Going on, the account in Exodus continues. This is verse 7 of Exodus 12. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts on the upper doorposts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. In other words, they will not die. I will pass over you. You know, Jesus Christ is our Passover. And it's only because of that that God will pass over us and not requiring the penalty for sin, which is death, eternal death. Never to be resurrected from, never to be given life again. All have to be saved. That's what it's all about, through Jesus Christ. Through that sacrifice that was pure and perfect, without spot. The only way man can be saved. Starts with Jesus Christ. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Going on in the book, this pictures what Jesus Christ would fulfill for mankind. He is our Passover, and by His blood we can be saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death, a final judgment for all time. As it says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't that amazing? The Protestant world teaches that you already have immortality in you. You have an immortal soul. Bull. No one has an immortal soul. And they don't even understand the word soul. That comes from the Catholic Church as well. You know, those concepts that traditional Christianity carries on. Everything that's false has come out of the Catholic Church. Amazing. You know, an immortal soul. No. A soul. You know, they made it something. It's as though it were spiritual, a soul. No, it's used in Scripture as just a living life. A life, the fact that you have life. It's a body that has life. You know, animals are spoken of as having life. Souls, you know. They are a soul, a living soul. But they have nothing inside of them. I remember one time in high school, you know, some got in a conversation, especially the girls, about a soul. What a soul is, you know. You know. What human beings have, and they tried to explain it, you know. They just couldn't, and people can't in the world either. Not even in traditional Christianity. What is this soul that you have? You know, this, and you, when you die, because you have this soul, you have to go someplace. Because you're not really dead when you die. You have something else that's living on. So it either has to go down in this hole in the ground, or the center of the earth, or wherever this place called hell is, or it has to go up to heaven, or as some teach, primarily, I guess just the Catholic Church, you get stuck in between. You know, this place, what is it, purgatory? You know, you get caught in between. And if you give enough money to the priest, they can kind of pray you out of it in time. That's how it's always worked. You know, it's laughable, you know, foolish, but it's true. That's what they believe. Sick. Man does not have an immortal soul. Immortality is a gift. And so when they talk about punishment, you know, people who are new, you need to understand when God talks about eternal punishment, It doesn't mean you're going to be eternally punished. It's a punishment. It's a sentence that lasts for eternity, that can never be changed. That's what it means. That's what it's talking about. See? And so we have to be saved from a penalty that all human beings have upon them because of sin. Every human being has sinned. Every human being has sinned. And sin requires a death penalty. That's the judgment God gives for sin. See? And so that means a penalty where you can never be resurrected again. See? In time. Another story. Gets into the last great day. We'll go on here, but the beginning of it is no one has an immortal soul in them. When you die, you're dead all over, and you're buried in the ground. That's why I love it when people, when they're first new, when they begin to learn some basic things, and they find out the Old Testament, that the word for Sheol, for hell, is Sheol, the Hebrew word. It just means a hole in the ground, a grave. It's the most common use for grave. In the New Testament, it's the word Hades in Greek language. And it just, again, it means a hole in the ground. And it doesn't mean a place of torment and torture, or these little pointed tail and little horn people or things are running around with pitchforks, stabbing people in the rear end, you know, and they're hot. Yeah, crazy. What was it I saw the other day? Something that some in Islam teach. Where in the world? I got something sent to me, or maybe I came across on the website somewhere, some website, but some of the pictures that they were showing, I think it was on TV. I think it was on one of the, what's that guy's name? It goes into some of the different religions. But anyway, they had a couple pictures. One of them, I don't know where I saw it. But anyway, women were hanging up with their hair, you know, and there were all these flames were around them. This, the concept of hell that some of them have in the part of the world. Because they're to show a part of their, because a bit of their hair was showing. So that's going to be their penalty, you know. You're going to be in this hot place of hell, wherever the saying is, and hanging by your hair, you know. And what on earth was the other one? Anyone see that besides me? Yeah, I don't know what I've been watching, but I saw it in some publication or something on the internet when I was going through it and what they're teaching. But there was another picture they gave, and I wish I could think of what it was now, but it was just as goofy, something to do with some of their beliefs there and the torment. Oh, had something to do with it not being totally subservient to their husbands. And they were in this place, again, of torment. And I don't remember if it was a hand was cut off or something else had happened to them because they would dare defy the authority. But anyway, it's just weird ideas that human beings get. And you think of the Dark Ages, you think it wasn't even that long ago. And some of the ideas that some in the Protestant world have about going to hell. You know, they used to talk about these hellfire and brimstone sermons that try to keep people in fear, you know, of going to this place and being tormented all your life. And you think, if that's God, what a sick, perverted God that would be. Look how they picture and paint God as being perverted and distorted to want to see human beings who would dare to defy Him. No, God's merciful and full of love. It's just let them die and never to be resurrected again so they don't have to live in misery in their life if they don't want His way of life. And that's God's way of mercy. Not to see someone tormented and tortured. That's perverse. That's demonic. It's from demons. And so anyone who holds those kind of beliefs, that's where they come from. They come from demons, not from God. You know, sick world. And, you know, people are really happy to hear these things too, aren't they? You know, think about the different religions out here. They're stupid, sick, perverted concepts about hell and about God. Sick, 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 sick. So anyway, going on the book, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, it's a gift from God. You have to receive it from God. It is a gift. You can't earn it. It's a gift. It's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. The penalty for sins that are not forgiven is death. So all sin has to be forgiven. That's the point. Eternal judgment, eternal death. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, was God's Passover sacrifice given to mankind, whereby we can be saved from death. Death passes over us. This is where we must begin in God's plan of salvation. It begins with Jesus Christ. All of us face the death penalty for our sins until we accept the sacrifice of Christ to remove them. Only the blood of Christ in our stead can remove that penalty. This is God's Passover sacrifice for us. To me, it's beautiful. God's plan, it's just awesome. Going on here, reading Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, speaking of Adam, meaning that from that point on every human being sinned, And so there's that one great big church out there again, and some of the Protestant ones that follow it say it's Adam's fault, Adam and Eve, original sin, whatever, you know, and the thing of sex, and those things that are bad and nasty for human beings. Sick, sick world. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Everyone's made the wrong choices in life. We don't have the ability to obey God. Human beings just don't have it because we're selfish. Because we, as it's pointed out, we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Pride. Everybody thinks they're right. I get so sick of emails sometimes. I love emails when they're seeing something and their mind's being opened up. That's exciting. That's inspiring when you see God's Spirit working in someone's life. But when someone just preaches, they want to write you back and preach what they believe. And I think, what? Why do you think I would care? After what I wrote, why on earth do you think I'd want to look at your garbage? So I hit the delete button a lot. Not a little, a lot. You know. All the garbage of people, the ideas they have, you think, everybody thinks they're so right. They have this special understanding. Some of them are so special that there's no religion on earth that believes what they believe. They're just special in what they see and what they understand. And it's going to be a great day when the whole world sees what they see. And that's the way we are as human beings. People think they're right. And the world's just deceived. But that's the pride part, see? Pride is so steep within human beings. I marvel at the church that was scattered. I ache inside when I think about some of those things because I realize they're going to have some of the worst battles of coming to the truth. Because they all think that they're so right. And you know, when you have the Sabbath and the holy days and there are certain basic things that you know, and you mix that with some deception, you mix that with a little bit of sluggishness, spiritual sleepiness, and you just can't see what's true anymore. But the pride is so strong in those minds, it's worse than the world, spiritually on a spiritual plane. And yet I know it's going to be there for a testimony all the way up to the great white throne. For a witness of what human beings are capable of doing when they're baptized, have God's Spirit in them, and fall asleep. Until God wakes you up, you cannot see. Every one of us, brethren, the only way we're able to see and continue to see is if we have a relationship with God. Otherwise, you just can't see the truth. You cannot know it. You cannot hold on to it. We are at God's mercy always as to what we can see, as to what we know. See? That's why sin so quickly can cut us off. That's why we have to repent so quickly when we sin. Otherwise, we can get cut off from God's Spirit and the flow of God's Spirit, and we won't be able to see clearly spiritually anymore. It is a horribly dangerous state to be in, obviously. Going on in the book. The Passover is the beginning of God's plan of salvation. We must be forgiven of our sins in order to enter into a relationship with God the Father. You know why? Because God won't be around sin. So the only way to have a relationship with the great God of the universe, the Almighty Creator, the Sustainer of all life, the one true great Almighty God, is through Jesus Christ. You have to be forgiven of sin, or God the Father will not deal with you. He will not be around you. God will not dwell with sin. And God's whole purpose, Jesus Christ's purpose in the beginning, was to die, to pay the penalty for sin as a Passover sacrifice for us, so that we could be forgiven of the sin, so that God could dwell inside of us, so that God the Father and Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, could actually dwell in human beings. That's how you're saved. God has to dwell in you through the Holy Spirit in your mind to lead and guide and direct you in the truth and conquering and overcoming. We're getting a little ahead of the game here, but so again, Passover is the beginning. Again in the book, only upon repentance and baptism can we begin this process, or the process of being delivered from the pull of our own selfish human nature and the power of Satan that holds man in darkness and deception. This is God's plan of deliverance from spiritual Egypt. And so there are some out there who want to be baptized, you know, and I hope and I'm going to make an effort, if they make an effort, to be able to help them receive that. But there's also coming a point in time where people can't be baptized anymore. They can continue to be drawn, and you all need to respond. If you're not able to be baptized, if you'll respond to God, God will continue to draw you through the power of His Spirit till the day when you can be baptized. And for most who go through the tribulation, you won't be able to be baptized until the end of the tribulation, after God's kingdom is here. Then you'll be able to be baptized and receive the power of God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you as a begotten Son of God. But until that time, you're going to have to fight a fight and seek to be drawn by God's Spirit and continue to yield to God, and God will be faithful to continue to draw you. But you have to be wanting to fight the fight and to come through these things and wanting God's way of life. And then goes on the book here, quoting Colossians 1, verse 13 through 14. It says, "Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." It's so beautiful in God's way. It's so ugly the way the world teaches it and Protestantism teaches it. Going on in the book, God's church observes this annual memorial in the very same way Christ did on Passover night with His disciples after He had His last supper with them. And this is going to be quoting now 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. You know, Paul explained Passover and the observance of Passover and how to keep it. And you'd think that the Protestant world would have some kind of questions here and trying to understand what is Paul teaching, you know, that is long after the death of Jesus Christ, and here he's telling Gentiles about this. What is this observance that he's telling them that they should observe? You would think that if anyone's following the Scriptures at all in any fashion or form in traditional Christianity, they'd surely be doing this. They don't. They have something that they try to get, they call communion. They do once a week in some places, you know. And this is supposed to be an annual observance, not a mockery of something that's done once a week, you know. Anyway, I don't want to get into that. It says, "For I have received," in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." What is Paul saying here to the Gentiles? He's talking about how to observe the Passover. This is what Paul said he received from the Lord to be given to them, that the Lord Jesus, the same night, in other words, the Passover night, in which he was betrayed, took bread. And so when we go back and see the story there of the observance of Jesus Christ after he had that, you know, that sick, perverted painting I can't stand, you know, 12 of them all facing the same direction, supposedly of the Last Supper. You know, well, again, they make a mockery of things, and foolishly so, of something that took place here that is being referred to in this particular time here. It's the Passover. They had a meal together, and after that meal was over, and what meal was that? They were eating the lamb. That's the meal they were having. It was the Passover meal. And Jesus Christ was getting ready to fulfill the symbolism of something that, you know, that he instituted, that God instituted for the Israelites back in the time of Moses that we just read about in Exodus chapter 12. And so this is what Jesus Christ was observing with the disciples. And he's saying here that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he had was betrayed, took bread. And so when we go back and read the story, we realize that after the supper, Jesus Christ kept the Passover service, the new Passover service, how it was to be observed with his disciples, and telling them, giving a certain instruction of what it was to picture. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it," speaking of the unleavened bread, "and said, take, eat, this is my body." That's why it's unleavened bread. See, real basic for people that are new. Unleavened bread means it's without sin. There's no yeast in it. There's no leavening in it. The examples in Scripture are given that leavened bread, it puffs up, you know, symbolic of pride and haughtiness, you know. And that's why God says in symbolism here that there were days of unleavened bread. And the Passover, the wafer that was to be, or not the wafer, but the piece of bread that is broken is an unleavened piece of bread. And picturing that Jesus Christ was without sin. We're partaking of, symbolically, his body. You know, unleavened bread without sin. "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In other words, when? Each year at Passover time. Leviticus 23, it's an annual observance. "After the same manner also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood." You know, what is the new covenant? Not what the Protestant world teaches, not what the Catholic Church teaches. The new covenant is the means whereby you can be forgiven of your sins, and God can then begin to dwell in you. through Jesus Christ and the observance of this very day, year by year by year. So after the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." So the small cup of, little drink of wine that's in a small cup. "This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." Yeah. So it's something we're to observe year by year by year. In this instruction to the church, the spiritual Israel of God, Jesus Christ instituted the symbols of Passover on the same night the Passover lamb was killed, roasted, and eaten. On the night of the 14th day of the first month, the Israelites were to observe this annual occasion by killing the lamb and eating it. And so those of you who are new, we don't do that now. Now, sometimes people, when they're new, they want to know, are we supposed to have a, like the Jews do? Are we supposed to have this lamb and roast it like the Old Testament did? The answer is no. What we're to do for those who are baptized is to come together and partake of bread and wine in the ceremony that we refer to as the washing of feet that Jesus Christ did. And so we partake of that symbolism. But again, it's only for those who are baptized. Everyone else, no one else should take it on their own. You know, it's not something you do on your own. It's not something you have the right to do on your own. No one has the right to do something like that, of that magnitude. That would be totally against what God says. And you will not bring blessings upon yourself for doing it. So sometimes people have jumped the gun and tried to observe the Passover on their own, without baptism, without knowing what it's all about, without understanding. And that's just wrong. Going on in the book. Now, the Church of God is to partake annually of the symbols of eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Lamb of God. The flesh is symbolized by eating a piece of unleavened bread. The blood is symbolized by drinking a small amount of wine. As explained earlier, God gave man the means for dividing one day from another by beginning a new day at the very moment the sun sets on the previous day. The nighttime portion of the observance of Passover is at the beginning of that day. The activities that were to follow during the daytime portion of that same Passover day were also fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When Israel kept the Passover, the killing of the lamb that their families were to eat is described in Scripture as the sacrifice of the eternals, or the Lord's Passover. Both the eating of the lamb by the Israelites on the night of the 14th and later, the church's observance of partaking of the symbols of the bread and the wine are symbolic of God giving His Son to be sacrificed for mankind. It also pictures the Messiah's own agreement to give His life as that sacrifice. God the Father and Jesus Christ willingly gave this sacrifice to mankind, and it was therefore truly the sacrifice of the Lord's, or the Eternal's, Passover. However, the actual time Christ died was in the mid-afternoon, a Passover day. This too fulfilled activities the Israelites were busy carrying out during the same period of time on Passover. During the afternoon of Passover, the Israelites were preparing for the first day of unleavened bread. So in a moment here, that's the next portion explained in Leviticus 23. After the 14th, the 15th then of that month, the first month, is the first annual high day. It's an annual Sabbath, and it's referred to as the first day of unleavened bread. It's a holy day. It's a high day, just like the weekly Sabbath, but it's an annual Sabbath, and it follows after the Passover. And so what took place in Israel, for the Israelites, at least at that time, is that they prepared to have sacrifices. As soon as the sun went down, they were ready to offer up sacrifices on the altar. They were ready to have what's referred to as a feast. The feast, the name of the feast, comes from all the sacrifices that were brought in because they were able to eat of certain portions, of large portions of things that were offered up and cooked, you know, roasted, done at the altar, you know, that the Levites went through. And so they ate. Matter of fact, their observance, they ate throughout the night, well into the night, because by the time they did all this, it was late into the night. So again, incredible what was taking place here and the observance of the feast. So during the afternoon portion of Passover, the Israelites were preparing for the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would follow after sunset on Passover. The actual killing of the sacrificial animals and their preparation for the feast to follow took place throughout the afternoon of the Passover day. You know, the Jews don't understand this. And as a whole, the church doesn't understand this, you know. And they think there's a conflict here. And some have tried to understand why the Jews do what they do, because surely they understand, surely they know. No, they don't. Going on. But the feasting and the actual offerings upon the altar could not begin until after sunset. Those animals that were killed during the afternoon of Passover in preparation of the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all referred to in Scripture as the Passover offerings. That's what they referred to as, Passover offerings. So when Scripture spoke of killing the Passover, it included those things symbolized by the Lord's Passover that was killed and eaten on the night of the 14th, and also the symbolism contained in the killing of those animals on the afternoon of the Passover that were to be feasted upon and offered up to God after sunset. The entirety of Passover, in both the night and the daytime portions, has great meaning in all the symbolism that Jesus Christ actually fulfilled in his life and death. I don't know about you, but this is exciting. You know, most of the church that's scattered out there does not know this, does not understand this. It's really another thing, another area of things that people just don't grasp. They think there's a conflict, or that somehow he had to show the disciples, so he kept it earlier. You know, the actual Passover observance. No, he didn't. He did it. Everything is perfect in God's plan. The symbolism, the timing is perfect in God's plan. And if you don't understand those things, you need to go back and go through these things more deeply in the sense of what's given on the website concerning Passover and also this last chapter. Now we come to the section called the annual Sabbaths, annual holy days in the book. And the first one, again, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It starts immediately after the Passover day. It starts on the 15th. Reading in the book, "Once we have received the Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins, we can proceed with the plan of God." What's the next step after Jesus Christ, after being able to have your sins forgiven? The next area of focus is the meaning of the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day and the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread are annual Sabbaths, annual holy days. So there's a seven-day observance, but only the first day and the seventh day. And some of you who have been around longer may be a little bored by all this. You know, try to fight against that, okay? Because God's plan is not boring, okay? It's inspiring, it's exciting. We should be able to be excited about it every time we go into it. But I know it's a little harder, but try, okay? Because that's reflective of something that can happen spiritually in our life as well. You don't ever, ever, ever want to get to a point where God's way, God's plan is somehow, oh, I've heard this before. Well, wonderful. Hear it again and again and again. You know how many times you're going to preach it and teach it if you live on in that time as one of the members of 144,000? You're going to do it every year for 1,000 years. And you will not get tired of it. Every time I start speaking on the days of unleavened bread or the Passover, you know, I don't care if it's Passover, days of unleavened bread, Pentecost or whatever, because of God's Spirit, I get moved and motivated, excited, inspired, again and again and again and again, because God wants us to be. There's life in His Word. There's life in His plan. And we need that life living within us. So again, think about some of those things and recognize some of the stumbling blocks of feeling like, well, I know this well, I know it. Yeah, yeah. It better be in us deeply and be able to move us deeply every time we go through it. So going on, the first day and the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread are annual Sabbaths, annual holy days. The first annual Sabbath, which is the first day of unleavened bread, begins immediately after sunset on Passover day. And so here it is again, Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 6. "And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread." So those of you who are new, when we get closer to this period of time that's coming up this year, I have to get my little calendar out quickly, if there's such a thing as being quick here. Oh, I've used it. No, I didn't. Just in the wrong spot. Okay, this year, as we mentioned this last Sabbath, I believe, again, Passover, which all of you are new, will not observe. You will not observe Passover. Only those who are baptized will be observing it. Begins on Sunday night of April the 1st. And Passover day, which is not a high day, you just go about your normal routine. You go about your normal work that you would do on that particular day during Monday, April the 2nd. But at nighttime, as soon as the sun goes down, at sunset, on Monday, April the 2nd this year, begins the first day of unleavened bread. And it's just like the weekly Sabbath. You're not to go to work on that day. You're not to work that night if it's a matter of your employment. So you need to seek to get that time off ahead of time. And starting at that point in time, there is an observance that all of you are to do. And that is, before the day begins, before that time begins, at least during Passover, you need to make sure that you've gotten rid of all the leavening in your home. That means that whatever bread you have, wherever you store certain things, all your baking, was it baking soda? All your yeast that you have in the house, you get rid of it. Get it out of your home. God says to get rid of all the leavening in your home. Anything that has to do with bread. Now, if your dog food has leavening in it, don't worry. I don't think you're going to be eating it. I don't think you normally eat it, so that's not what he's talking about. It's the days of unleavened bread. There is beer. There are soups. There are other things that have leavening products in them. It's not the day of unleavened beer. It's not the day of unleavened soup. You know, people in God's church have gone through these things. So if certain ingredients in your house, soups and different things, happen to have leavening in it, you're not using that stuff to make your bread with, you know. It's only things that have to do with breaded type products, cakes or whatever, cookies, things like that. They are made with leavening. They are a breaded type of product. You're not to have any of those for 7 days. You're not to have them in your house for 7 days. You're not to have any leavening products that you would use for making these things, sodas, baking sodas, and so forth that causes a yeast, a type of rising or whatever. I'm going to cook. But anyway, baking powder, those kinds of things. You're to get rid of all those. Have them out of your house. No, you don't give them to your neighbor like the Jewish people do and then go back and get it after sunset, you know, the Gentiles. You know, that's what some of them do. They give it away, and then they go back as soon as the 7 days of unleavened bread are over and get it back. They're just too cheap to throw it away. And you're not supposed to do that. See? You're supposed to throw it away. Better yet, if you're really good in your planning, you run out of it. You know, you have everything eaten up that's that way. If not, you better throw it away, you know, and keep it, get it out of your home before this holy day begins. So that is something physical, as a physical observance that you do. It's a part of something that God says that we're to do. And, you know, the rest of the world might think you're bonkers. You're going to get rid of what? If they've never heard of something like that, you're going to get rid of all the bread in your house? You know? And and when you go out and eat somewhere, you don't order those kinds of things? Yeah. If you're used to getting a hamburger at some certain place, a certain time, or a certain sandwich, you're not going to do it that week. It's a little harder to eat that week. You know? Hard shell tacos? A lot of them are sold. to people in the church that week. I think of some people at Ambassador College one time from when the college in Bricklewood, England closed up. Different ones of us, we either had to go to Pasadena or to Big Sandy to continue with Ambassador to finish. And in this particular case here, I went to Big Sandy. I remember a whole bunch of them that went over to Pasadena. They went on a trip across the country. They went up to New York and then they came back to Big Sandy and they were all bragging. These guys were out there bragging one day that they were so glad because they were able to save so much money because they ate pizza all the way. You know, well, pizza's leavened, and so they found out that, you know, that they had disobeyed God all that time. They did it in ignorance, but they were able to repent later. But anything that has leavening in it during that time, you're not to have. So this is something that all of you are new. You should observe. Get rid of all your leavening products. Get it out of your house. Don't eat leavening, anything leavened during that whole 7 day period. It's symbolic of something God wants you to think about and to consider, and it is obedience to Him. Regardless, you know, you don't go around telling this to other people too what you're going to do because they're going to think you're stark raving mad. Now wait about 5 years, and you don't have to worry anymore. You know, 6 years, especially. You know, by that time, the whole world is going to begin learning about the days of unleavened bread and learning to observe it, and they're not going to think you're crazy anymore, see? So again, starting on sunset of April the 2nd this year, which is a Monday. During that day of that Tuesday then, on April the 3rd, that will be the day that I'll be giving a sermon on that particular day. And be just like on the Sabbath, 2:30 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. So those of you by internet or hooked up by telephone, you'll be able to listen to the sermon on that day having to do with the Days of Unleavened Bread. And then the following day, the 4th, is just a regular day. You go to work. It's not a high day. But you're not to eat unleavened bread that time. You know, that's a full 7 days that you're to make certain that you don't have any leavening in your home, and you don't eat it during that period of time, any breaded products that have leavening. They have, you actually can buy unleavened bread. It's flat, it's hard, and you are to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. So you are to go out and buy it or make it. Find out how to make this flat bread, because there are lessons to be learned from all this. You know, it's not convenient. Coming out of sin, which is what this all pictures, is not convenient. It's a struggle. It's hard to do. There are lessons you can learn from all this, and God wants you to think about and focus upon those 7 days in a very special way. And so you can go out and buy, you have to be careful, some of them are leavened, but most matzos, M-A-T-Z-O-S, Kroger's has them here in this part of the country as a whole, most of them, not all of them. There are different stores. You can look at the what are some of the other things that are unleavened? Triscuits. Triscuits as a whole. But check the labels. Just make sure it doesn't have baking soda or baking powder. Rye crisps are things you can have that are unleavened. It's an unleavened bread. But matzos is one of our favorites. They're about a 7 by 7 inch square. They have different flavors even. Onion and you can spread butter on it like bread, whatever. But see, God wants you to eat that during those days. Yeah, the symbolism is beautiful. To eat something unleavened means you're imbibing of, you're living something without sin. That's what God wants us to focus on very much so during those 7 days. Something you're looking at physically shows indeed that our minds must be focused all the time on seeking to obey God, not to partake of that which is leaven in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We've got to fight against our human nature, and that's a hard battle. We don't do that for 7 days. You're to do it all the time, all your life. You know, incredible symbolism here. So as we're forgiven of our sins, as we go before God and ask for forgiveness of our sins, we're to come out of sin. You're not to stay the way you are. That's something different in the Protestant world. I remember growing up with some friends that were Catholic, you know, and I just always thought this is so weird. You know, you could, as long as they went and confessed their sins on Sunday, they could go back out and within an hour, do what they were doing before that wasn't a right kind of life. As long as you could go back every week and confess your sins, you could be forgiven again. And then you just go back out and do what you did. It's never a change you're supposed to make in your life to live new. They never had that concept in their minds that you're supposed to do something different. You're supposed to change your lifestyle. Well, God shows us, yes, you are to change. You're not to remain the way you are. Just come as you are. You know, we don't invite anybody just to come to Sabbath services. You know, people don't just come to God's Sabbath services and be in His fellowship the way you are. And people in the world don't like that. You mean you don't have an open door policy where just anybody wants to come can come? No, we don't. Because God does it. See? Because you can't come just the way you are. There are certain things you're supposed to do in the beginning. The Sabbath. You have to have a commitment to God that you're going to obey the Sabbath. You're not going to work on the Sabbath anymore. You have to have that commitment. Otherwise, why go to Sabbath services and have a mockery before God and play with God if you're not convicted in your mind that you're serious about this? And so that's where it begins. There are certain basic things that we're supposed to do. Anyway, again here, so it goes for 7 days. The last day of unleavened bread is April the 9th this year. So that is a high day again. So is that right? April the 3rd and April the... We'll mention that as we get closer to it, but just so that people out there that are new at least hear a few of these things and know how to prepare for this time that's coming up in April. Those will be the first annual... Because I'm getting different questions already from different people about Passover. How do you keep Passover? And most of them don't have to worry about that, except for some who might have the opportunity of being baptized before that. You just can't observe it unless you're baptized. The first day of unleavened bread, everybody's to observe it in a unique way. It's an annual holy day. So again, going up here, it is a holy convocation. The first day should be to you a holy convocation. That means just like the weekly Sabbath, it's a holy convocation, a holy convening of God's people, meaning a convocation is for the purpose of coming before God so He can speak to you. And the way He does that is through the sermons. That's how God speaks to us on the Sabbath. We convene before God wherever we are. We listen to His servants nowadays. It's not like it used to be where there are a lot of people in different parts of the world and people have their own congregations they go to. Nowadays, because we're whittled down to size, this is the way we do it. You know, all the way up to the end here. And then there's coming a point in time where you won't even be able to listen anymore. There won't be anything going out anymore, you know, Sabbath by Sabbath, holy day to holy day. So in the first day it says, you shall have a holy convocation, just as the weekly Sabbath. This day is also, again, a commanded assembly. That's what it means. We assemble before God. It's a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing. You have to do it physically. You have to think about it. You have to plan for it. You have to prepare for it. You prepare differently, even coming before God. You know, we should dress up. We don't just come in with our pajamas and sit down and listen to the sermon, you know. We're to respect and honor and show glory and honor to God, even if we're by ourselves someplace out in Timbuktu, if there's such a place. You know, wherever it is, we're listening in, you know. Somewhere else in the world, it doesn't matter where we are. We're to put on our better things and have an atmosphere that shows respect and honor to God. And then we plug into, listen to, either a downloaded sermon or the sermon as it's alive right then and there, you know. So if you live in Pacific time zone, you have to get up a little earlier, you know, 11:30, start listening. But you honor God and you convene before God, because it's at that time that God speaks to you, into your very mind, into your very being, to teach you, to inspire you, to move you, to motivate you, because He's desiring to teach you His way of life and inspire you, encourage you, strengthen you spiritually inside. That's what it's about. Going on here, it says, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal 7 days. In the seventh day, it says, is a holy convocation. Again, the seventh day, again, is another high day. You shall do no servile work there. In other words, it's not a day to go out and do your own work, your own entertainment, the entertainment of the world. This entire period, going on in the book, of appointed time is 1 week in length. During this week, we are to eat unleavened bread. We are to have no leavening in our homes during the period of time, and we are to refrain from eating baking products such as breads and cakes that contain leavening agents. The symbolism in this observance is that leaven puffs up just like pride puffs up. Leaven is symbolic of sin. It is an expression of pride against the laws of God. We live as we please, rather than express God's will in our lives. Eating unleavened bread symbolizes our desire to obey God and to eat His way of life, the spiritual unleavened bread of life. This symbolism is also about Jesus Christ, who was without sin, unleavened. The church pictures this on Passover night when unleavened bread is eaten as a symbol of Christ's broken body. Jesus described much of this process in the book of John. Now, with this fundamental understanding of the observance of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, consider how revealing the following scriptures truly are. And this is John chapter 6, verse 23, that I referred to earlier in the sermon. John chapter 6, verse 28, Jesus Christ said, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. You know, it's the work of God. It's spiritual. This is what God is working to do. It's the beginning. It's the Passover. It's what God is working to give to mankind. And that by mankind receiving that sacrifice, that Passover in life, it's a continuing work God is doing, because it's how everyone's going to be saved in time. It is the work of God. That's why the church, whatever the church is doing at any specific time, is the work of God, because that's where God's working, you know. And He's getting ready to do an incredible work beginning as soon as Jesus Christ returns and 144,000 are resurrected and come with Him to rule this earth. It's incredible. So going on in here, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. And they said, in other words, believe what He said. Believe what He taught. Then said they therefore unto Him, what sign do you show then, that we may see and believe you? What do you work? What works do you do, in other words? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, they were impressed by what happened during the time of Moses, because it was all so physical. And that's what they focused on. They focused on the physical, as mankind always does first. And yet they didn't understand what symbolism that had in it. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they thought that this is great. If you can give us something like that, if we can go out here and collect manna, we're going to be impressed. We're going to be moved by that. think, were the Israelites moved by that? No, they were cantankerous, obnoxious, filled with carnal human nature for a long time collecting manna. They got sick of manna. They wanted flesh to eat. Isn't it amazing when you go back and you think about some of these stories in the Old Testament? They had so much manna. How many ways can you fix manna? You know, human beings, they want something different. Oh, they started lusting for, if I could just have some flesh to eat. And so God gave them all that quail, and you know, they went out and some started eating it before they even had a chance to cook it, you know, ripping into flesh of the birds that they were getting. So God gave them what they wanted, you know, showing the attitude. You think, and we look upon them and think, oh, those Israelites, they're so hard-headed, so hard-hearted, and we don't realize we all have the same human nature. We're all the same way. And if we were out there in the desert and didn't have much, basically that's what it is, desert, that's why they grumbled and complained because there wasn't a whole lot of water, you know, and they had to eat dust, especially when they're moving from one place. Oh, God's going to move us again. You know, they weren't real excited when they had to move. First they had to pack up, you know, and go someplace else, you know. They mocked God, oh, we're going to the promised land. You know, that's where they were. And if you're following behind, you're eating dust, and there's no water to wash with like you'd like to do, you know, when you were back in Egypt. That's what they said. Oh, we were back in Egypt. Oh, back in those good old days. We're the same way. Human beings, always wanting to go back to Egypt. That's the human nature part of it anyway. And so they're impressed by something physical here, manna. And they didn't learn the lesson that all the manna on earth isn't going to impress you. It isn't going to make you live a better life. Say, after a while, you're going to grumble, murmur, and complain. And they didn't understand that God had given them so much more than Jesus Christ, the true manna from heaven. That's what Jesus Christ was getting ready to tell them. I am the true manna, in essence, the true bread of life. Eat of me, my way of life. He that believes on me, you know, the work of God is what? That you believe on Him, whom He has sent, the Word of God, the truth, the way of life to live. That's what He's telling them. So He says, our father did eat manna in the desert as it's written. In other words, we're impressed by this. You know, what can you do? He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. And they didn't get it. Spiritual. They did not get it. They didn't understand it. Then said they unto Him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Because they are thinking physically. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. See, He is the unleavened bread of life, even more specifically. Because it has everything to do with what the days of unleavened bread picture. Eating of unleavened bread. The unleavened bread of life that comes through Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And he that believes on me shall never thirst. Believes the truth, the Word of God, that God gives. And people don't like what they hear when it comes along. They want to hold on to the Trinity. You try to take the Trinity away from people, yeah, they scream, they kick, they want to claw and scratch, and if they could reach you, they'd slap you. I had an email two nights ago, I guess it was, and this guy is supposed to be so religious, and he used such profanity. I didn't bother answering him because you can't answer a fool like that, as it says in Proverbs. You know, there's a time to answer a fool, and this wasn't one of those times. Used all kinds of words, the F word many times, referring to me, you know, because he didn't like my answer. You know, whew, open up a can of worms with him. They don't like it. They hate it. You think, what are you going to do? You know, how far are you going to carry this? Well, to their death. That's where most are going to go. They're going to kick and scream and holler and resist the truth. Because if you try to take away Christmas and that fun time they have, oh, it's just giving gifts, and what's wrong with that? Well, God says it's wrong. And if you want to live, you better repent of it, you know, and repent of all that other paganism garbage you're swallowing and living. And all those lies you want to teach others. I'm not going to give it up. You know, well, see you in 1,000 years. I mean, that's the answer God gives. You want to be a fool and resist and fight, and you're going to die. God's not playing games with human beings anymore. It's not like it. Well, there was none of the time He didn't play games either. And that was during the flood. That was pretty much it. They didn't have much time, you know. they didn't listen all that time that that big ship was being built out there, you know, and everybody went by and thought, what a joke, out here on dry land, at least if you'd built it by some water, Noah, you know. If you just had some water, if you'd built it where you could actually push it into the water, somehow get in the water, it might make some sense. Noah, you know, all the mocking, and that's just the way mankind is. And we're at another time in man's history, in man's time, that God's not playing games. Either people respond or they just die. And people think, well, how can God be so cruel? How can God be so uncaring? Well, God is very caring and very patient. It's just that you can't live your way of life and have peace. Haven't you learned that? 6,000 years of your own government on earth? You know, look at the United Nations. Isn't that just a wonderful, pretty jewel? Of all the corruption, all the lying, all the... Sick. I am so thankful to live in this time and to be a part of this, you know, and to be able to stand and tell the world, you have a choice to make. I can't make it for you. You don't like it? I'm sorry. Tough, you know. But you have to make the choice. You want to live or die. That's what God says. I place before you life and death. His desire? Choose life. What does that mean? That's what he told the Israelites. Choose life so I can bless you. So I can pour out my love upon you. But mankind resists. So if when that happens and they resist because they want to do their own thing and they say, oh, it's a harsh, cruel God, you know. No, it isn't. It's full of love, compassion, mercies. Just we human beings are so pig-headed, you know. Pig, unclean. Going on in John. It says, but I said unto you that you also have seen me and you don't believe. Here I am, the bread of life, standing right in front of you and you don't even believe it. Amazing. All that the Father gives will come to me. So should we be shocked that people don't believe today? They didn't believe Jesus Christ. Look at him. Look who he was, the Son of God. They didn't believe him. Thousands of people weren't changing and converting, you know. And all the Protestants of the world, if they were there at that time, they'd done the same thing that these people did. They would have denied Jesus Christ. You know, so, oh, you can't be the Messiah. Eat your flesh, drink your blood. Get rid of Christmas. You can't be from God. Of course that wouldn't happen. Anyway, going on. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Isn't that amazing? All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Powerful. That's why we learn as time goes along that with the truth of God, you know, when someone is responding to God, they have the same mind. They'd be the exact one same mind. You can know when it's of God, when it's not of God. That's why I find it so exciting when people are drawn, when people for the first time can read something in a week or 2 weeks right now. In some cases, there are situations that are where people in 1 or 2 weeks, they believe what they've read and they want to change their lives. Now, they can't put it together in a balanced way yet. It takes time for that. But that's how quick God can give things to people in the mind and they believe. You know, it's a powerful thing when God's Spirit works, when He has a purpose in what He's doing and people respond. And so you can know when God's in it. That's why I mentioned about the feast 2 years ago for all of us. To do and go through what we went through at that time, that Jesus Christ was not Yahweh, was not a small thing to bring us all into oneness and unity as a whole for the body. God did that. I can't tell you the strength and the encouragement that gives to me because it's a matter of witnessing God's Spirit and God's power at work. And that's what it's all about, you see. It's about able to see the evidence of certain things. That's why we talk about 49 truths. It's the power and the Spirit of God. And when people come into unity with that, God's doing it. They're not doing it on their own. No one does this on their own. Going on. Back up here to John. And all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. That's his purpose. That's what he gives. The Jews then murmured to him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. He's showing the source of it all. It's His Father. It's God Almighty. It's the Holy Spirit that fills His life. He is the Word of God. Everything that's from God was in Him as far as the Word and the mind of God. Jesus Christ had it. inside of him, in the mind. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? You know, if we know his father and mother, who is he? He can't be important. How is it then, he says, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Again, he focuses on God the Father. The source is God Almighty, the power of the Holy Spirit, and they didn't get it. And I will raise him up at the last day. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. In other words, what good did it do them? All the things that you uphold as being so important that came from Moses, that you think, all those physical things that you think are so great, they're all dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that if a man eat thereof and not die, he says that a man may eat thereof and not die. He says, I am the living bread. That's what I'm talking about when we talk about the holy days. On a holy day, when we start talking about things having to do with God's plan, that's what we experience. The Word becomes alive. It stirs us up. It's something, that which is spiritual stirs you up inside. It's not something fake. It's not some fake feeling. It's of the mind and an excitement about the truth and the Word of God. It's not something the Protestant world experiences when they have these exciting feelings and, oh, praise God, praise the Lord, you know, and their hands are flaying all over the place and their bodies and, you know, whatever it might be, and all these emotional things they go through. This has nothing to do with that kind of emotion. It has to do with the excitement and the stirring because you're convicted of God's way of life because of the power that's there in His Word. It's a conviction in the mind. It has to do with what you believe. That's what God stirs up, you know. It's exciting, and in your mind, in your spirit, yes, you praise God, you thank God, but it's not some fake emotional thing. And you know what? People don't understand that what they're playing with there is a spirit world. Those feelings do not come from God. They're stirred up by an emotional spirit world that wants them to experience something. That's why sometimes the more stirred up they get, the worse it is. They don't realize what they're fooling with, you know, in a spirit world. It's not of God. It's a spirit world that wants to hold them in deception. It's false. False, false, false. An emotional falsehood steeped in lies. And that's so hard for people to get over. I have never known. I'm sure there are people in the background somewhere that's been Pentecostal, that's repented and turned, you know, turned to God. And maybe some of you have that are listening out there today. But I personally have never dealt with anyone yet that's been called directly out of a Pentecostal world, because all my experiences as a minister have been, they don't like what I had to say about that, because they know they experienced something. They know they've had an experience. And yes, they have. But you can't convince them it wasn't from God. You know, the speaking in tongues that they did, or the interpretation they were able to do. They don't realize that didn't have God in it at all. It was a demonic world. They don't realize what they're fooling with. Satan is the god of this world. He's over these churches out here. He's over the Catholic Church. It's where his seat of headquarters is, right there in Rome. That's where Satan's seat of power is. People just love to hear those things, don't they? If they're steeped in that religion, that belief. And they think, who do you think you are? I know who I am. They just don't know who they are yet. God's going to put an end to all this garbage and confusion. Do we see how evil it is in this world? For all the things that have turned people against the truth of God? All those fishes' hats that they wear, you know, when they receive their coronations and so forth, talking about the fish head, the hat that the popes wear on top of their head, you know, at times, if you go back and look at some of the pictures and so forth, it's so sick. Pagan religions that they're steeped in, and all the Protestant world that's come out of those things, because that's where they get their beliefs. That's why I mentioned in the last book, they really should give their allegiance to the Pope then. Because that's where their doctrines either fall or stand. That's why I'm so thankful, brother. You are we seeing and understanding why I mentioned and talk about some of these things, and God wants us to understand too? How thankful I am that we're not in the public eye, and that when we are, it's going to be short-lived when it happens, that it's so short, because this time it's going to be far, far more powerful than it's ever been on the earth, period. Say, it's not going to be like the plain truth was when some churches would get so upset and they'd write reams of literature against Mr. Armstrong, bad-mouthing him, you know, trying to tear him down, trying to tear down the church, calling us, you know, what do people want to call us? A cult, you know. Because it's so adverse, you know, to them, to what they believe. You know, you see why God's doing it the way He's going to do it, and why we're blessed that it's going to happen so quickly, so fast, and short-lived. Because it can have a lot more power in it this time than it's ever had. So Jesus Christ was showing them, He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat thereof, he shall live forever. It's the Word of God. And how do you eat the Word of God? How do you partake of the mind of God, the being of God, the Word of God? By having your sins forgiven. And then you can begin the process of God dwelling in you. And you can begin to partake of and live then of this way of life. You know, through the truth. It's a matter of the truth. It has to be in your mind so you can start living it. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. You have to eat of it day by day by day until you have successfully gone through the whole battle, fighting against your own human nature and against the pulls of the world. Sorry. And the bread that I will give is my flesh. Because, see, that's where it begins. He had to die. The unleavened bread of life had to die. So we could begin a process of being saved, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And they couldn't take it. Most of them listening there, they left him upon these sayings. Jesus Christ explained that if someone did not receive the Passover, eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, in other words, partake of that piece of unleavened bread, which is a symbolism that He instituted later on, you know, that Paul, that we read about in Corinthians, that Paul instituted for the Gentiles, partaking of that little bit of wine and that bread that pictures symbolic of Jesus Christ, that's where it begins, you know. Begins by obeying God and understanding the importance of Passover on a spiritual plane. And the days of unleavened bread, and on it goes. So Jesus Christ, again, explained that if someone did not receive the Passover, eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink His blood, they could not have the life of God dwelling in them. As He said, you have no life in you. Through the power of His Spirit, they were yet in sin, until this could be a reality in their life. One must first receive the Passover in order to come out of sin and live God's way of life, become unleavened. After we're baptized and our sins are forgiven, we're to begin changing our lives. Contrary to the teaching of traditional Christianity, we're not to remain the way we are by simply accepting grace, but we're to change by becoming a new creature, or as the Greek word means, a new creation. That's what God is performing in us, a new creation, a new creature, a new creation, and, you know, totally in God. We are not to continue living the same way we did before baptism. However, we will have that same nature in us, which we'll have to resist all of our lives, and we'll have to repent every day of our life because there's sin in us, until we're changed, until we are spirit, until we're in the God family. Then and only then will we come to a point where we'll not have to battle sin anymore. We'll have been proven, we'll have gone through what we need to do, and be able to be resurrected, given eternal life in the family of God, the God family. Then and only then have we been saved. It's a process. Salvation is a lifelong process. Not a one day, not a one hour, not a one week, not a one month, not a one year process. It is a lifelong process. Going on in the book, Paul corrected the Corinthians in a matter that involved two people in their midst who were flaunting their disobedience before the church. The church was preparing to observe the Passover season of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Paul used this occasion to show them their error. He said, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Look what happens in a congregation. If sin is allowed to be there, these two people, this individual was having this relationship with his father's wife, and the church knew it. And so Paul condemns them for allowing this to exist in their midst because they weren't obeying God and doing what God told them to do. You're not to tolerate sin in your whole life, let alone in your midst as a body. He said, don't you know a little leaven will leaven the whole lump? If you disobey God by not doing what you're supposed to do, you know what will happen? It affects your mind. It affects the spirit in you. You yourself, you know, there are other things that will happen to you in a spiritual plane. God begins to cut you off from the flow of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be in the body. So every once in a while, that's why we have certain situations where we have to be cleansed as a body. And it's doing things God's way is not always easy or fun in that respect as far as our human nature is concerned, because our human nature would like to do something else. So. But it's the only thing that produces lasting results, peace, fullness of life, the real joys, the real ways of God, and spirit and in truth. So he said, your glorying is not good. In other words, they were able to tolerate, allow for certain things, and they were lifted up by that. You know, oh, we're better than that. It's like today with capital punishment. All the people out there that say, oh, you just can't put people to death if they've been out here and they murdered some people. You know, we should not have capital punishment. Europe doesn't have it. They won't allow anybody to be, I think it's all of Europe, will not allow anyone to be put to death for killing someone else. Well, that's just too bad. God says you should. But see, people are better than God. They're more righteous. It's better to leave them in a prison system and pay all that money just to keep them alive so their minds become more perverted, more distorted in that kind of environment because they don't understand they're going to be resurrected someday and God's going to start working with them. So we just make it more difficult for them to be able to become a part of the God family by letting their minds become more perverted. It'd been better just to put them to death quickly. If there's any hope of salvation, saving them. See, but man is more righteous than God. So God, Paul is saying, your glorying is not good. In other words, they weren't obeying God. Why? Because their way was just a little bit better. Sometimes people won't go to someone else alone, you know, because they don't want to lose their friend. You know, and they don't realize that in the long run, if you don't go to them alone and talk to them about sin or whatever, if it's not being dealt with and you know it, you know, rather than going, oh, I don't want to lose that friendship. And you're going to lose them anyway, spiritually, because they're going to be gone, you know, unless they can change. But we don't understand the love of God. Yeah. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So he gives the example how quickly sin can spread in the body. All of us who have been around for a long time know how sin spreads in the body. Look what happened in the 70s. Mr. Armstrong would come back and attack the sin. And then different ones would let it back into the church. I think of Ambassador College, what it went through. And then it had to be closed down at different times. Because different instructors and different ministers and evangelists allowed sin into the church and into college. They wouldn't deal with it. And a matter of fact, if you tried to deal with it, you know what happened? You get criticized for it. I've got time for a little story. I remember one time at Lake of the Ozarks, senior down there at Big Sandy, and generally different ones from Ambassador went out to different feast sites, and he had different things you were to help out with the feast sites and so forth. And I remember one of the things was that I was given... someone couldn't take care of they had this little paddle boat thing that went out in the lake on the Ozarks there. And they had a band lined up for it already. So everything was already done. It wasn't a matter of being able to choose a band or anything like that. But they had this band that was going to come on, play for the teens and so forth. And so this paddle boat thing started going out on the lake there. And anyway, we got out there a little ways. And as soon as these fellas came on board, I knew we were going to have some problems. But the kind of music I knew they were going to be playing by the way they're just from their parents. And so I went and asked them if they were able to play certain types of music. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. So they started playing a certain kind of music. And then, boy, it wasn't long, and it was out of hand. And the group was starting to get out of hand, and some of the things were going on there. And so I told them, I went up to them and I said, you told me you could play a certain type of music. And I said, well, they got on the microphone and said, what do you all want to hear? Do you want to hear what he wants, or do you want to hear what we've been playing here, the last two songs, or whatever it was? And I said, you're either going to play what I'm asking you to do, or we're going back. And so they weren't going to play it. So I asked the captain to turn the thing back shore and let everybody off the boat and told everybody we'd give you refunds for the money they had to spend for it or whatever. Half the people didn't want it back. Other half did. And the next day, little rumors going around stuff that some ministers were so upset because some of their children were on that and they didn't like the boat coming back and they couldn't hear whatever they wanted to hear. Tough cookie. Got back to Ambassador College, found out some of the faculty felt the same way. Shouldn't have been done, you know. But that was a part of a process of some beginning to allow sin into the college. Let down your guard in certain areas here and allow certain other things to take place here. And after a while, there were no standards anymore. And it got bad, you know, too bad. God's own place where God's college was supposed to, what was called God's College. Isn't that sick? And we wonder why we went through the things we did later on, you know, in the church. It's because people wouldn't deal with sin. Faculty, you know, evangelists, that was their job. So, and we can look back at those things now and understand the error of what we did in the church. You know, it's too bad, sad. But we're not to make the mistake again. So, we're to make certain, not only in our own lives, but in the body, we are to be cleansed. And that's why we had the kind of sermons we did before the feast this past year, because God wants us to be a body that's cleansed. Why? So He can do greater things in and through us as a body. So He can give us more. See, the more that we're able to get rid of human nature and sin, truly, the more God can give to us. And that's God's will. That's God's desire, to give us more and more and more. There's a scripture that I love quoting. I'll paraphrase it here. Basically, it's talking about the Holy Spirit and grace and so forth. And it's basically goes like this, that God wants to give you more and more so that you can give away more and more. It's God's grace that lives through you. And the more that we can allow that to live through us, the more power there is in it and what goes out through us to others. So anyway, again, going back here, it says, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? In other words, their sin of condoning disobedience to God was like leaven. It would spread throughout the church if not corrected. So it goes on to say here, Paul said, purge out therefore the old leaven, the sin, that you may be a new lump. God wants us to become a new creation, new. That's why when we're put under the water and we come up, we're to walk in newness of life. That's what it's symbolic of. So they were to get rid of the sin and live a new way of life. He says, as you are unleavened. And people don't even understand this. Sometimes in the church, people haven't understand this. They themselves were not unleavened. None of us are fully unleavened in life. We still have sin. Every day we have to repent. They were unleavened because they were observing the days of unleavened bread. That's what he was saying. Because just as you have unleavened your homes and so forth, this is what you're to be living. That's the symbolism in it. He says, even as you are unleavened. So again, they were not fully rid of sin in their lives. Humans will always find leaven or sin, but we're to get rid of it when it's revealed to us. This is speaking of the fact that they were observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread and had removed leavening from their homes for this period of time, as you are unleavened. Then he went on to say, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Isn't that a marvel? Here's an example of something that Paul said, you know, to the Gentiles, the Corinthians, who were some of the worst of the Gentiles that he had to work with, you know, and here he's teaching them about, therefore, let us keep the feast. And yet, the Protestant world today, they say, oh, all the laws, the holy days, those things were done away with. Yeah. Paul didn't know that, I guess. Amazing. He was observing the Passover. He was telling them, let us keep the feast. What feast? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, just as you are unleavened. Your homes are unleavened. This is what you're supposed to be doing, indeed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. So Paul told them how they were to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread and that the lessons from it should carry on into their everyday lives. He went on to say, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Beautiful. So with the absence of sin, living true obedience before God in His way of life. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. What it was. Going on, although those in traditional Christianity teach that the laws of the Old Testament are done away, it should be obvious that they are not, because the early church and the New Testament kept the weekly seventh-day Sabbath, and Paul's instruction to the Corinthians clearly shows that the church observed the annual Sabbath as well. Obedience to God in these matters was just a way of life for the church. Different accounts throughout the Scripture reflect that truth. The New Testament is not written in the same way of the Old Testament when Israel was given the law of God. The New Testament time is simply a witness of how the church sought to live by the law of God. It is not written to convince people of the validity of the law of God. The fact is simply taken for granted. Isn't that a marvelous thing? That when you get to the New Testament, there's not a matter to try to prove the Sabbath or the holy days. That was done back way back for Israel. For the church and from the time of Christ on, it was just a matter that this was just a given. You know, it was a given in the way everything is written in the New Testament. Going on in the book, the Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches us that after forgiveness of sin through Christ, we are to begin a journey out of spiritual Egypt, out of sin, and the bondage it holds over our lives. Beautiful pictures here, isn't it? Beautiful pictures coming out of Egypt, coming out of bondage, all picturing sin. That's what we're to learn from it. It wasn't the physical thing that was more important. It's the spiritual part that it pictures. God bringing us out of Egypt, out of sin, partaking of unleavened bread. We are to begin a process of change with a new way of living. When Scripture speaks of being converted, it means we're to change from our old ways of carnal human nature to the new way of righteousness in God's way of life. That's why I love the word repentance in the New Testament in Greek. The word repentance literally means to think differently. God has called us to learn to think differently, not the way the world has taught us about God, but to learn the truth and in the true ways of God. Going on, churches in the world fail to tell the truth. Instead, they teach that we are under grace by the sacrifice of Christ and that the law has been done away. They believe grace means being free from the law of God. Things like that just make me grit my teeth. Going on, quoting here from Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So Paul is asking, if the law is done away with through grace, then should we sin even more so that God's grace might be even greater in our lives? This was clear back in the time of Paul. He addressed it, clear back then. You think people would understand that, but they don't without God's help. He went on to say, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized, in other words, in that Greek language, he says fully immersed in water, that's what baptism pictures, you have to go fully under the water, into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That's why the whole body is to be put under. That's why the one church that calls itself Baptist understands a truth, that the word means to be immersed. Not here, your little head sprinkled with a little bit of water. When you're too young to even make a choice and a decision about obeying God's way of life, you don't baptize babies. It's for adults who are an adult life who can make a choice and a decision that this is the way of life they want to live and that they want to be buried, and come up and live in newness of life. That's what these things picture. That's what Paul is saying. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We come back up out of that watery grave. It pictures burying the old self. We're to become new. We're to be a new creation in God, through God working with us, to walk in a new way of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, Greek means done away with, that henceforth we should not serve sin. It isn't the law of God that is done away, but it is the old man of sin that is to be done away. We are to come out of the watery grave of baptism and begin living a new life as a new creature or creation in God, as the Greek word means, just as Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:22-24, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So again, coming out of spiritual Egypt, becoming unleavened in our lives is a lifelong battle. As Paul explained in Romans 7, there is a constant battle against the carnal mind that is in us. But this phase of God's plan shows us the beginning of a process of being freed from bondage as we enter into a war of fighting against sin. We have to fight against our human nature and strive to live by God's true way of righteousness. It is through this process, this struggle, that holy, righteous character can be developed within us. Even though we're as we are as human beings, and we stumble, and we have sin, and we slip, and things we do, we're able to repent. And truly, as a part of what God's doing within us, we're of a mindset that through the very act of repentance, we're becoming more convicted. We're saying in a very powerful way, as we repeat it over and over again in our lives, that God is right and we're wrong. That we choose God and we don't want our way. That's a beautiful thing if we understand what God has given to us through repentance. Going on here, just as God commands us to put leavening out of our homes, to eat only unleavened bread during the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he also tells us to put leavening, sin, out of our lives and to eat only of the true unleavened bread of life, which comes in and through Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us up to Pentecost. Well, we have a few months for that. But we'll start with Pentecost next Sabbath, talking about Pentecost and continuing on through the Holy Days. But again, this is good for being able to put it on the website. It's good for us to review it primarily as God sharpens us and helps to sharpen new people who are coming along to help them to understand some of the basics and things that I can make comment about that I haven't made comment in the book that can help people to better prepare for some of these things in the future and know what to expect and how to live this way of life more fully.